Our text is taken from the opening words of Exodus chapter 20. I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. This introduces to us this morning the second commandment of the Decalogue as expressed, God's moral law. We live in an antinomian age. We live in a time that is socially and politically antinomian. Anti, against, nomos, law. Straight from the Greek language, we have antinomianism, against the law, or anomia, lawlessness. Man by nature, in his fallen sinful state, is an antinomian. He wants to be autonomous, autos, self, nomos, law. Every human being, left to himself, desires to be autonomous, a law unto himself, in relationship to all power and authority, be it of God or of government. Man desires to be an antinomian. He is against outward restriction. He seeks to implement what our first parents did in the deception of the fall, to be their own gods and to determine for themselves what was right and wrong. This antinomianism is expressed in modern evangelical Christianity. We are told that the moral law of God, as expressed in the Ten Commandments, was simply a legal document given unto Israel as a nation at Mount Sinai. It has absolutely no relationship to the New Testament believer. The New Testament believer, we are told, is under the law of love. He is under the law of Christ. He is not under those mundane, intrusive commandments that were fitted only for a former age and people. Nothing, however, could be further from the truth. We studied for several months at the beginning of this series to show very clearly and without any doubt the perpetuity and the present force and reality of God's moral law. We exegeted all of those passages from the New Testament to show that God's moral law is still in force. The civil laws were for Israel as a nation in time and history. The religious or ceremonial laws passed away with our Lord's person and work on the cross. But the moral law, as the transcript of God's moral character, remains. That moral law, which was ontologically embedded in man's heart and inner being at creation, rendering him a rational, morally responsible being, that law is written anew and again in the heart in regenerating grace. Jeremiah called it the new covenant. Ezekiel called it the same. And these very statements of these prophets are reiterated in the New Testament. And the Word of God, expressed in His moral law, is the standard of the believer's life. Not as outward legislation written on tables of stone, but written by the Spirit of God on the living tables of the heart. And we live in the context of God's moral law, not in a legalistic fashion, but by the dynamic of God's Spirit in the context of grace. Saving grace does not lead to antinomianism. Grace does not stand in opposition to law. The dynamic of God's grace brings us into moral conformity with God's moral character, and that is epitomized in His law. We have completed, after several studies, our exposition of the first commandment, and we approach this morning an introduction to the second commandment. Look again, if you would, to Exodus chapter 20. The second commandment is this: "And God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image." The prologue to these Ten Commandments is assumed or presupposed with each commandment individually. It asserts the absolute authority and reality of God's ownership of His people. And it is in the context of this prologue that each commandment must be considered. Now verses 4 through 6, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments." What is then the significance of the second commandment? The answer: the second commandment requires that man receives, observes, and keeps pure and entire all such religious worship and ordinances as God has appointed in His Word. You recall from previous studies that these commandments are all examples of case law. By case law, we mean those general principles of law that permeate and determine the entire body of jurisprudence. These commandments not only forbid, in their negative aspect, the immediate issue, but everything from the inclination and motivation of the heart that results in the overt breaking of the commandment, all are forbidden. That is why John would say that the believer is not to hate his brother. "Whosoever hateth his brother is a murderer. And ye know that no murderer hath eternal life abiding in him." The hatred, the animosity of the heart and soul begins to express itself, results ultimately in the overt act of murder. Therefore, anger and animosity are forbidden by the commandment, "Thou shalt not kill." In its positive aspect, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and with all thy might, and thy neighbor as thyself." Anything less than a fervent commitment to God in love is a breaking of the commandment. We introduce the first part of our study, an analysis and exposition of this second commandment, and we find it is in four parts. Do not misjudge, as we began this study, until we look at all four parts, as we analyze from the original language and other scriptures this commandment. There is first a prohibition. There is second a revelation. Third, a retribution. and fourth, an expectation. Let us look at the prohibition. The prohibition that is given in this commandment is against making any object or representation with the intention of using it as an object of worship. With the intention of using it as an object of worship. In the Hebrew text, we find the same construction as we find in all eight of the negative commandments. The imperfect tense with the strong adversative negative particle lo. This construction means a perpetual prohibition. A perpetual prohibition. It is an absolute and perpetual command. Thou shalt never, ever make unto thee any graven image. Not only so, but the commandment again is addressed in the second person singular. Thou. Thee. It is addressed to each one individually. The singular is emphasized throughout the catalog of the moral law. Everyone addressed as to his individual responsibility. Now we have some comments to make on objects of worship. This prohibition does not refer to all representations or reproductions. The entire prohibition is concerned only with objects of worship, which is necessarily idolatry. Look at the tabernacle in the Old Testament, and then look at the Temple of Solomon, both built by divine command down to the minutest detail. There was finely wrought intricate artwork in the fabric of the tabernacle. The ceiling was of fine twine linen, and embroidered on the ceiling with gold and purple and other colors were the cherubim. So David could come to the tabernacle and said, I take protection under the covert of your wings. The Ark of the Covenant had two cherubim that overshadowed the mercy seat. This was intricate artwork. The later temple had works of art, large cherubim of wrought gold and also embroidered into the fabric of the tabernacle, bells and pomegranates on the border of the priest's skirt, the bell standing for witness and the pomegranate for fruitfulness, even as we have portrayed on the pulpit in our auditorium, built by a good friend who's now with the Lord, and did this after he heard an exposition of this text. There were oxen under the laver in Solomon's temple, yokes of oxen in decorative artwork upon which the laver, the bath, made of brass was put. There were cherubim, palm trees and open flowers, and intricate ornamental work throughout Solomon's temple. But there were no representations of deity, and there were no objects of worship. In 1 Samuel, the opening chapters, we find that Israel was at war with the Philistines. They were beaten in two battles. Let us bring forth the ark from Shiloh that it may save us out of the hands of our enemy. In the margin of my Bible years ago, I wrote, the failure of a fetish. not the living God, but it, the ark, a religious object. It had become to them not a representation of God's presence, but of God Himself, like the golden calf. It represented Jehovah. They had descended to the level of idolatry and they were beaten again. And the ark of God was taken and the two fornicating, adulterous priests were slain. There is another instance of which we should take note, and that is the brazen serpent. In Numbers chapter 21, the people in the wilderness rebelled against Moses, spoke against him and against the Lord. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit much people, and much people died. So reads our Old English version. And the people cried unto the Lord, take the fiery serpents away from us. What a tremendous message on cleaning up society. Get rid of the fiery serpents. That's the problem. Get rid of the slums. Clean up society. God told Moses, make a serpent of brass, put it up on a pole, and it shall come to pass in the midst of the camp that whosoever looks upon that serpent shall live. Look and live. And that serpent on a pole was a type, a prefigurement of the Lord Jesus Christ. He told Nicodemus that night outside the walls of Jerusalem in Bethany, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish but have eternal life. That serpent was kept in Israel, a serpent made of brass. In the time of Hezekiah the king, some were worshiping that object. They made it into an idol as though it represented God, and they worshipped it. Hezekiah destroyed it and called it Nehushtan, just a piece of brass. This commandment does not forbid artwork. What this commandment forbids is something that becomes an object of worship, a representation of deity. It has always been thrown up against Christians that we worship an invisible God. Man by nature wants a God that he can see, feel, touch, a God who is visible to the eye. You Christians worship an invisible God, and therefore he must simply be the figment of your imagination. But we see God with the eye of faith. He's apprehended by faith. What of man's intense desire to see God? That, my friends, has been fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whom dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. We have dealt with the prohibition. It does not forbid artwork. It does not forbid ornaments in religion. But it forbids objects of worship and representations of deity. Now to the revelation. A revelation of the character of Yahweh Elohim, Jehovah God. The self-existent God. The immutable covenant-keeping God. He reveals Himself as a jealous God. And He does so, if some of you have your Hebrew Bible this morning, He does so in the most emphatic terms. Ki, anoki. Anoki is the emphatic personal pronoun, I. He is revealing Himself. For I am I, the Lord thy God, Ki Anoki, Yahweh Eloheka, El Kana, El Kana, a jealous God. One of His great revelations on the pages of history and Scripture. This commandment, this declaration, derives its force from the preceding commandment, thou shalt have no other gods before my face. He reiterates his totalitarian claims upon his people and their covenant relationship with him. It is now reinforced with a revelation of divine zeal and jealousy or vengeance. El Kana, a jealous God. The word Kana, or jealous, is formed from the Piel infinitive of the Hebrew, which means that it carries a note of intensity with it. This revelation is an intense revelation from God that He is a jealous God. We must have a note of explanation here. Jealousy in our English Western thinking means a wounded love. My feelings are hurt. You have made me jealous. But that is not the meaning of the Hebrew kana. This zeal in this commandment is not focused against an idol, but on the unfaithful worshiper, taking vengeance not on the idol, but upon those who pervert me. God is the God who will certainly avenge Himself on those who prove unfaithful to His covenant and commandment. The word kana means to take vengeance. To take vengeance. God will not allow us to have any other God or to make any representation of deity or an object of worship. These by necessity are a caricature of the divine, a distortion of the divine, and they limit God in our thinking. I want to make some comments upon the significance of a name. For us, a name is fairly significant. It's a means of identification. But the Word of God was given in a different time in history. It was given to a different culture. And names in that culture, biblically, are much more profound and much more significant than in our English language. A name was not only for personal identification, but also for personal revelation. I do not know your name, said Moses. When I go to the children of Israel, they will ask me what your name is. Ayahi Asher Ayahi. I am whom I am. But this is in the perfect tense. I am and will be who I am and will be. The concept of eternity in human language. The unchangeable, immutable, self-existent, eternal God. Those of you with your Greek New Testament and some knowledge of the Greek will understand the translation of the Septuagint, ego, eimi, haon. The being, own, being, without beginning, without ending, there. We get our word ontos, ontology from it. I am the being. The Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. The unchangeable God. The God who cannot be reduced to an idol. The God who cannot be worshipped with pictures or beads or man's representation. In the second place, a name might be associated with a promise or an oath because of its great significance. And when Abram was 90 years old and nine, Jehovah appeared unto Abraham and said unto him, I am Almighty God. Walk before me and be thou perfect. Almighty God, all powerful, I will give you an heir, a son. Again, a name may be used synonymously for the person himself. Moses' desire was to see God. God said, no man shall see my face and live. But I will put you in the cleft of the rock and make my glory to go past you. And the Lord passed by in awesome glory and power, proclaiming the name of the Lord. It stands for the person himself. A name was often used synonymously with one's reputation or significance. God tells Abraham, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. A name was taken from the nature or character of a person or animal. I think this goes back clear to Adam. When Adam gave names to all of the animals, he didn't have a dictionary. How did he give any names to animals that corresponded to them? He described them according to their character. You find all of this preserved in the Hebrew. Of course, some of you may not believe that Adam spoke Hebrew. In the New Testament, Peter is describing the Gnostics. 2 Peter chapter 2, and their wickedness and their seduction of churches and Christians. It has happened unto them, according to the true proverb, the sow that was washed to her wallowing in the mire, the dog has returned to his own vomit. Sow. What is the Hebrew word for sow? Kazir. Kazir. Peter was writing basically to Jewish Christians. They understood immediately what Peter was saying. Kazir is the word for sow, from the verb kazar, to return. Because true to her nature, although she once washed herself, aorist middle participle in the Greek text, although she once washed herself, yet true to her prevailing nature, she went back to her wallowing in the mire. Kazir from Kazar, to return. The significance of a name. Then finally, a name was often associated with a great event, a historical incident, or could be associated with a divine promise or analogy. God changed Abram's name to Abraham. Ab, which is father, and Am, which is people. I will make thee a father of many nations. Names in the Word of God are extremely significant. If you take all of the words for God in the Old Testament, you will find there are not that many. And they all point to various attributes. And one of the main words after Adonai, Sovereign Master, after Yahweh, Jehovah, the Covenant God, is I am a El Kana, a jealous God. That is significant. Let us now go on. The revelation of the Lord God as a jealous God is of the greatest significance, and we see it in the third issue, and that is retribution. Retribution against sinners. Listen again to the text. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. Hatred toward God is manifested in unfaithfulness to Him and His law. Love to God is manifested in faithfulness and obedience to God and His law. We see here a principle that we never sin unto ourselves or by ourselves. Our sin necessarily affects the lives of others. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, idolatrous persons are enemies not to their own souls only, but also to their children. The sins of the parents are often visited upon subsequent generations. I do not want nor need to at this point to enter into a theodicy, a vindication of God. We can see in the world about us that family influence, diseases, the evil influence of ill-gotten gains and immorality or relationships all tend to taint the following generations. The only cure for this, of course, is divine grace. Only God can turn the reality of this judgment upon sin, and out of ungodly parents can bring forth a godly offspring through faith in Christ. Only grace can deal with the human heart. Here is the sentence of retribution. God's judgment goes down from the parents to the children to the third and fourth generation. It is a heinous crime. It is an awful sin to commit spiritual adultery before God, and that is how he likens idolatry. This is a mixed congregation. I'm going to be as discreet as I possibly can. I'm going to talk about sexual self-stimulation rather than use the M word. God faces the people through Ezekiel, and he said, you've made images of men and committed fornication with them. Your idolatry is like female self-stimulation. That is how God, in very blunt and plain language in his word, describes idolatry. And what does the New Testament say? Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? It means much when God says that he is a jealous God. And that idolatry is likened unto adultery against our Lord and our spiritual husband. The penalty for adultery was death. The penalty for spiritual adultery in the Old Covenant was the same. And now, lest we despair altogether, the fourth part, and that is an expectation. Watch closely as we read that we do not miss the issue here. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and keep my commandments. There's an expectation of extended mercy to those who worship God aright, in a right relationship with him, and love and obey him. But there is more. If we see that God is a jealous God, and God visits the iniquity of the fathers under the third and fourth generation, as fallen, sinful human beings, we cry out, that's not fair! Why should I be judged for my father's sin? Because God is just, and our fathers have sinned against him knowingly, and we have reaped their awful harvest. But that is not all. Let's look at this expectation. I simply refer, for lack of time, to Leviticus chapter 26, verses 1 through 13, where God describes the blessings Israel will have if Israel abstains from idolatry and serves the Lord. But what I want to read, and I draw your attention now to Deuteronomy chapter 7, verses 8 through 11. This is to the second generation, those who grew up in the wilderness, those who were not killed under divine judgment, those who are now ready to go into the land. The second generation, Deuteros, second, Nomos, law, the second giving of the law, the giving of the law to the next generation. Now we find the full statement. There is something that is implied in Exodus 20. Now it's stated exactly in Deuteronomy chapter 7. Now we have a full understanding. But because the Lord loved you, and because He would keep the oath which He had sworn unto your fathers, hath the Lord brought you out with a mighty hand, and redeemed you out of the house of bondmen from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Know therefore that the Lord thy God, He is God, the faithful God, which keepeth covenant and mercy with them that love Him, and keep His commandments to a thousand generations, and repayeth them that hate them to their face, to destroy them. He shall not be slack to him that hateth him. He will repay him to his face. Thou shalt therefore keep the commandments, and the statutes, and the judgment, which I command thee this day to do them. I visit the iniquity of the fathers upon the children, to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. But to those that love me and keep my commandments, to thousands of them, and it implies from the rest of Scripture, thousands of generations, which is a figure forever. Do not harshly judge a jealous God, for the promise far outweighs the punishment, and the goodness and graciousness of God far outweighs His anger. Thus we have opened today the second commandment. Thou shalt not make unto thee a graven image. Of course we know, and we shall study, that not all images are physical and visual. Some images are mental. The sexual addict has a mental image. The sexual addict has heart sin. The one who has that beautiful home, which takes his time and his energy and his thoughts, like Nebuchadnezzar, is not this great Babylon that I have builded by my strength and my might? And God smote him that very hour and gave him the heart of a beast. There are sins of pride. There are material idols. There are immaterial idols. There are objects. The fishing boat that takes you away on Sunday when you should be in God's house. All of these things are gods. They demand priority. They take our time. They take our energies. They take our thoughts. We are possessed by them. They assume priority in our lives. They become idols. Man's desire to see God is fulfilled in the Lord Jesus Christ, for in Him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Are you an idolater? Have you made graven images? What assumes priority in your life? A person, a thing, an object, an idea, a dream? You pursue it. And God finds a place far down in the list of your priorities, and yet you call yourself a Christian. That's what this commandment is speaking about. Look to Christ. Flee to Him. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy might. Have a fervent love for God through the Lord Jesus Christ. Know His blessing. Flee idolatry. Flee yourself. For unless you are a true child of God, you worship yourself. And you will not bow your will or your power or your personality at the feet of the cross and at the feet of the Lord Jesus. You are your own God. You will determine for yourself what is right and what is wrong. That is still idolatry. Look to Christ. God saves people from themselves, from the reigning power of sin, and from sin's ultimate consequences. Anything apart from this can be categorized as idolatry. Father, bless, we pray, Your holy truth. Glorify Yourself as we explore the boundaries of this second commandment. Might it live. Might we be conscious of it. Might we see it as never before. And might our lives and our hearts and our souls cling to Thee through Jesus Christ in all glory and adoration and true worship. Bless, we ask, in His name. Amen.